I have a subject that is a timely one, because in all the words that are uttered today about pluralism, that everybody really worships the same God, we're all going to the same destination, so it really doesn't matter what you believe, just be sincere and pleasant to everyone. This is kind of the official religion of America, not to mention most of the world. This is obviously something quite different from what we have learned as Christians. Now, let me say at the beginning that we must guard ourselves against attacking other religions in the sense of wishing them ill. That is certainly never a Christian response. The early apostles, as they went forth, weren't going around attacking the worship of Diana or anything else. They said so publicly. The very government of the time ratified that. They were going around saying something about the true God, who was the God of the Jews, and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And that was different. It was something new in the world, and it was an astonishing thing. For many people, it still is a surprise. And so, we must recognize very clearly that to understand and hold firmly to our beliefs as Christians is not the same thing to being discriminatory or unkind toward those of other faiths. But neither is it a kind of compromise by which we say it doesn't make any difference. You can believe what you want to. You're still going to heaven. That is not what the Bible teaches. And so we are fundamentalists. And the world looks at us with some degree of suspicion. Well, today I want to cover what is Islam, because it is a different religion, and it is in the news so much nowadays, and everybody wonders, what do they really believe? Well, the text that we have to begin with is Revelation chapter 22 and verse 18. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. Here is the conclusion of the book of Revelation. And this is an apostolic utterance. This is not something that is possibly mistaken. We believe in an inspired Bible. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add to these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. Now, it's a very solemn statement. It is not just a matter of rhetoric. It's a matter of a definite promise. This is a declaration that this thing shall surely happen. If someone wishes to delete words from this revelation, God is going to delete him from salvation. And if anyone wishes to add to the words of this prophecy, saying new things, God is going to add to him judgment. It is just that clear. Now, this is in full recognition that John specifically opens the door of salvation to whoever will. He is the author of the famous John 3:16. So he is not at all discriminatory toward those of other faiths, but he is very clear about the revelation of God. And we, as believers, must be clear about that revelation. So, what is Islam? It is a world religion that was invented by someone who knew Judaism and who knew Christianity and who was determined that he would not go in that direction, but would create an alternative religion that would replace them. Now, the founder was Muhammad. He was born in A.D. 570. He lived until 632, some 62 years. And the very name Islam means submission, surrender to Allah. And a theme that runs through all of their actions is to bring people to submission to Allah. If they come willingly, fine, they're welcome. If they won't, crush them into submission. Now, that is not an overstatement. This is exactly what Muhammad himself did. He invited people to join him. If they would not, he gathered his forces together and attacked them and conquered them into submission. He did that systematically through his whole lifetime so that the entire Arab world was crushed into Islam before he died. And you know very well, Islam has spread all the way from where it started in Arabia off to the Far East in one direction, and it went all the way to the coast of Africa in the other direction, would have gone through Europe were it not for a definite resistance that they met. Now, Islam, as I say, is submission to Allah, but there is a great variety of interpretations as to what this means. Most Muslims are Sunnites. That is, they hold to the traditions, Sunnah. This is the majority of all Muslims on the face of the earth. The dissenting group that is well known are Shiites, and they are common in Iran. They hold that the fourth caliph, Ali, is the only authoritative teacher, and they hold to his teachings, nothing else. For the rest of Islam, they're holding to the four great imams, four great teachers. And consequently, they have a kind of consensus, and that consensus is the traditions of Sharia. Sharia is the law, ethics, and manners of the Muslim faith, and that is put together from not just the Quran itself, but from all these traditions that have been drawn up as well. So it is a traditional faith. Now, the Quran is the important thing that we must consider. That is a book written by Muhammad himself. It is the Bible of the Muslims. 114 chapters or surahs that make up the Quran. The Quran is supplemented by these traditions that have come from the Quran and elsewhere. But the Quran is the great source. The first surah is a prayer, a very short prayer, which is known as the recitation. That is that which every Muslim recites five times a day, along with any other prayers that he wishes to, but it always has to be with that first prayer. It is quite different from the scriptures. The scriptures are very logical in what they do. Our Bible begins with Genesis. You've heard me preach through that. It gives you the origin of our beliefs in God, how that came about, how God created the world, who this God is. It's a very logical and orderly progression that goes through Scripture, a developing idea that goes all the way to this book of Revelation that we have already quoted. The Quran is not like this. It is these 114 different subjects, different chapters, and some of them are prayers, some of them are teachings. It is rather random compared to what is in Scripture. There is no logical progression. It starts out with prayer, and it continues on with various ideas, commandments, and so on. Now, in this teaching of the Quran, there is definite instruction that to us speaks of a definite hatred toward Jews and Christians. Now, anytime you say that, immediately you are charged with fanaticism and all this kind of thing. But the wording is very clear. In Surah 551, that is the fifth chapter, verse 51, says, O you who believe, do not take the Jews and the Christians for friends. They are friends of each other. So that is very clear. You don't find anything like that in Scripture. In Scripture, you can be a friend to anyone and invite them to come to the Lord Jesus. You could be a friend toward any religious group. You don't share their religious faith. You are different from them. But to be a friend is to wish them well. And that is certainly something that is commendable in our faith. In Surah 533, quote, Those who make war against Allah and His apostle and spread disorders in the land shall be put to death or have their hands and feet cut off. All right, now this is a very vindictive attitude toward those of other religions. It is one which allows no quarter. If they are going to resist what we're doing, then we will treat them ruthlessly. Okay? in Surah 9:5. The statement is, "Kill those who join with other gods with Allah, wherever you find them." All right, so a blanket authorization to kill anybody who tries to pluralize Islam. Any other god except Allah, the individual, you have a right to murder. Now, this is something very different from what we see in Scripture. So do not let anybody tell you that there's no difference between these religions. They all have the same teachings. No, they don't. Besides that, there is Surah 4:3, which is notorious as the one that permits as many as four wives simultaneously. Now, the Shiite section of Islam has a proviso with that, four wives plus as many concubines as you can afford to support. So it's the kind of thing that is very clear and is practiced over there very commonly. So this is something that is absolutely contrary to Scripture, contrary to the best of human life throughout the world. God says in Scripture that he made one man and one woman for one another, and that's it. And the idea of just pluralizing all of this with as many wives as possible, this is horrifying. Now, among educated Muslims, they're aware of this kind of thing. They understand other religions, and for many of them, they're pretty leery of that situation. On the other hand, you've got some of them who use their position of wealth to do exactly this. There was a young man over in Palestine who came to the missionary who was there and said he came from a family where there were four wives in the family. And he said very bluntly, life in our family is just hell. That was very blunt indeed, but he's speaking exactly the truth in the matter. It was never intended. It won't work. And consequently, it is a very iniquitous situation. And we do well to speak out against it. For the women, especially, who are in Islam, it is a situation of pretty largely slavery. As I say, the upper classes who have education, they get over this. And they realize that it doesn't work, and they're much more careful about this. But the lower classes who are not educated are really sunk, and the women are in a position of just slavery. As we see in Afghanistan, there they must wear the veil. And if they don't, the imams will bring out a rod and beat them in public. So it is the kind of thing where it is just oppression, a very sorry situation. So we do well to speak out against such abuses. Now, there are five pillars of Islam. Five pillars, five major doctrinal teachings that they are committed to. And this has to do with the Sunni. All the traditions come from these five great areas. The first is the recital of the confession of faith, the kalama or shahada. That confession is the very first verse of the first chapter, Surah 1:1. I testify that there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is the apostle of Allah. Now, that confession of faith must be uttered five times a day by every adherent of the Islamic faith. And any other time they pray, that is part of it also. So they repeat that and repeat that and repeat that just constantly. The faithful try to do it all in Arabic. Even whatever language they do, they try to learn Arabic at least for that, because there's something sacred about the words. Now, let's notice here. There is no God but Allah. This penned by a man who knew the God of the Hebrews, who knew the God of the Christians, who understood exactly what they taught, read those literatures, and he says there is no God but Allah. He is inventing a new God different from the Jewish and Christian God, and one that he is going to worship in antipathy toward what he already knew existed. Muhammad is the apostle of Allah. He knew all about the apostles in Christianity. He understood that very clearly. And so he is distinctly inventing things to directly contradict and oppose the Christian and Jewish faith. Now, they stress the unity of God, and they deny the Trinity very specifically. The longer form of that confession says, I testify to his unity, and that he has no partner. I testify that Mohammed is his servant and his apostle. All right, so very specifically, no partner. There is no such thing as a trinity. There is one God, a block being, no divisions within him whatsoever. Mohammed is his servant. He knew that Christ was the servant of Jehovah. He knew that Christ's apostles were the preachers. But Mohammed is his servant and his apostle. So he is putting Mohammed above everybody else, including Jesus Christ and all other prophets. Okay? So it's very clear what they are doing by that. And as I say, this is a mandatory part of Islam. This is the recital, the confession. If you can't utter this, you are an unbeliever. So it's down to that, and there is no room for maneuvering there whatsoever. Now, those five recitals of prayers is another of these five areas. Five times a day, you must pray if you are a good member of Islam. Those five times are at dawn, before sunrise, that is, just after midday, in mid-afternoon, after sunset, and after dark. And all that must be done with ablutions, ceremonial washings, as part of it. If it isn't done properly, it doesn't count. Now, there's much more merit for these prayers if they are done in a mosque. And so the mosques are open all every day, where people can come in and pray during these times of prayer. It is a much more pious act if you'll go to the mosque to do it. Now, during Ramadan, all these things start very early and continue on. Ramadan is a holy month of fasting. We'll come back to that. I once had the misfortune of being in Jerusalem in a hotel that was right across the street from a mosque, and it was during Ramadan. 4 a.m. in the morning, the wailing of the muezzin starts and continues for an hour. It's impossible to sleep. That was a bleak morning. And, of course, it's done through a loudspeaker system that can blow you off your feet, you know, so everybody hears. There's no question about that. So five times a day they must pray facing Mecca. And so wherever they are, if they're on a bus, whatever, in Muslim lands, they stop the bus, pull it by the side of the road, spread out their prayer rug, kneel down on it, and pray in the direction of Mecca and the Kaaba, the great black building that's in the middle of that. Now, this is a critical thing, say, for surgeons. When you're in the middle of an operation, you don't just take time off and start praying toward Mecca. Now, once again, those who are educated understand this. And so they either don't begin surgery anywhere near that time, or if they do, they have a special dispensation from the local imam that to save life, they need to make an exception. Sometimes that will be granted. If it won't, you know, that's tough. So, the recital of prayers is works. You do that in order to be a member of Islam. You don't do it, you are not a member of Islam. Now, we encourage prayer, and we invite you all to pray, not just five times a day, to live in a spirit of prayer, to talk to the Lord as many times as possible. But it is not works. You aren't saved because you do that. You aren't even more saved because you do that. We find salvation in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many times we pray a day, or even if we pray at all during the day, does not hinge upon that. Now, certainly we wouldn't encourage anyone to neglect prayers. But Christianity is not a works religion. You don't do something to get salvation. There's no way you can do it. What is done is the death of Christ upon the cross, and that alone is our salvation. There's nothing you can add to that. See? So it's a totally different faith. All right, fasting, which we've mentioned, is the third of these. You must fast during the month of Ramadan. Now, a whole month they fast. You say, won't they starve to death? No. There's no danger of that whatsoever. Their definition of fasting is you don't eat in the daylight hours. So, all of them are waiting for sunset. When sunset happens, oh, wow, the banquet is on. It's interesting, during Ramadan in Jerusalem, where there's no food on display in the Islamic quarters. All day long, you know, you wonder how they hold out, you know. Well, come nightfall, The Damascus Gate is just alive with people. There it is, all the vendors and all the food, and boy, are they wolfing it down. So this is not a hardship. There's no danger of them starving to death. It's just in the daytime you don't eat because this is how you earn your way. This is another thing you must do if you're going to be saved. At night, doesn't count. They've had such a business now. You can't bomb over there during Ramadan because it's a religious day. Why don't we observe Ramadan the way they do? Don't drop any bombs in the daylight and bomb all night long, you know. This is... That doesn't count, though. Forget I said that. The fourth of these pillars is almsgiving. You must give alms once again. The main part is zakat. That is a religious tax, in effect. Everyone must give it. And that religious tax pays for such things as Al-Qaeda and the defeat of the enemy. So part of that is paying for the work of Osama bin Laden. They feel that's a worthy cause to devote their giving to. But there's also voluntary gifts, sadaqah, and that's giving to the poor. And so for the Muslims, they hesitate to go by a beggar without giving something because it's right to give. And that's they can earn it by doing that. And so the idea is you give to the beggar because those gifts are going to get you in through the door. If you don't give to him, you're liable not to make it, you see. So it works just again and again. Now, the pilgrimage, Hajj, the pilgrimage to Mecca is the great capstone of all this. Now, this is not absolutely required. It's strongly encouraged. If you can possibly do it, to go to Mecca and to actually walk around that Kaaba, that great black cube that is there, this is the pinnacle of the life. And for one who has done that, made the pilgrimage and come back to his own land, usually the first thing they will do in an Islamic land is to paint their front door and paint the lintels and such all around it so the whole neighborhood can see that they are a Hajj. They have been to Mecca. You know, that puts them on a rank above the common people. Now, they are great people if they have made that pilgrimage. So here's another works involved in order to become a good member of Islam. Now, all of this to us is foreign, because we understand that we are saved by grace through faith. The Lord Jesus mercifully saves us because he loves us, not because we've done something or bought something or given something or anything else. There is nothing you can do to merit eternal life. He gives it as a free, gracious gift, and we trust him for that very thing. Ours is a faith and a trust in the Lord Jesus alone. He is the Savior. Nothing else counts. If you have him, you are in. If you don't have him, you are out, whatever else you are doing. You may attend church all your life, never miss a service. You may give to the poor, never miss a beggar, you know. Doesn't make a bit of difference that way. Now, we encourage you to be generous. We encourage you to come to church. But that has nothing to do with whether you are going to be saved or not. The Lord Jesus has everything to do with whether you are to be saved or not. And your faith in him is what your confidence should rest in, and not in any other category of the faith. Now, there are major doctrines that they teach, and I want to run through some of these so that you understand where they're coming from on certain things. I've already touched on this, but the unity of Allah is a major doctrine. Allah is one. He is a block being. There are no Trinitarian divisions within him. In fact, the Trinity is specifically singled out. He has no partner, as very definitely phrased. And Muhammad knew exactly what the scripture taught on that. In Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus, at the time that he went back to his Father, said, "All power, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Now, here is a definite teaching concerning the nature of God. God consists of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay, there is a plurality within the deity. There are not three gods. three personalities. They are part of the one true God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have always been in that relationship. There's never been an origin for any part of the Trinity. God in His nature is a Trinity, a threefold kind of being, which is difficult for us to understand. He is indeed vastly above us. He is a being that is immensely more powerful, with supernatural wisdom, supernatural righteousness and holiness, and to us a kind of formidable thought unless we know the Lord Jesus and understand salvation. But the doctrine is crystal clear. The Trinity is not a man-made invention. It is something revealed in Scripture. So the emphasis in Mohammedanism that Allah is a single block being, there's absolutely no Trinitarian ideas there at all. Now, this is difficult from a philosophical standpoint to defend. If God is a block being like this, then why did God create mankind? What caused Him to change in His nature so as to create persons other than Himself? If, on the other hand, God is a Trinity, and for all eternity there has been a loving fellowship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, then what a natural thing for God to create other beings that there may be a loving relationship with them also. There is a logical consistency to this in Christianity. God is of the nature of a loving fellowship, so He has created an institution called the family, where there is father, mother, and children, a loving relationship. Is that accidental? No, it is a manifestation of God's very character. And so there's an explanation for human society, the family, and our relationships with others, because God is a caring being who has fellowship with others. Okay? So the nature of God is an important part of our testimony. That's why we are Trinitarian, because Scripture reveals the truth. Okay? But if God is a single block being, then philosophically you have a serious problem explaining the nature of the world and God's creation of any other creatures than Himself. Now, secondly, they believe in angels and evil spirits. They, as I say, draw the figures of Michael and Gabriel and such from Scripture. They understand that, and they'll refer to them without blinking. Evil spirits, they have two different varieties of evil spirits. They have regular normal evil spirits, and then they have the jinn. And the jinn are another kind of evil spirit, supposedly constructed out of fire. That is their mythology on that score. But at any rate, they are not creatures that you want to run into. So this is in their literature as well. Now, they stress also Allah's revelation in books, particularly the Quran, and, of course, the good Sunnah, the traditions that are involved in this. And so there's a great emphasis on education in Islam, just as there is in Christianity. And we're people of a book. And the Bible is our book. And practically all the great educational institutions in this country, founded by Christians, were founded with the idea of training preachers and educating people so that they could study the Scriptures and proclaim the gospel. Harvard and Yale and Princeton, those other distinguished early schools that the Puritans set up, were all schools to train preachers, all schools that taught people what the Bible taught and instructed them in the Christian faith. So it's the kind of thing that has been a powerful influence for good in Christian circles. In Islam, the schools are there to train people in the Islamic faith, and so they memorize the recitation. They repeat the Quran. This is what they do day after day. It is diligently done by rote memory. So they have strong emphasis upon this. Now, they believe in prophets. The great prophet is Muhammad. He is the last and greatest of all the prophets. But they will call Moses a prophet. They will call Jesus a prophet. They recognize that and don't hesitate to mention that. Muhammad himself in the Quran refers to them as prophets. So they believe in the institution of prophecy. But the great prophet and apostle is Muhammad. So they put him at the head of everything. Now, there is also a thought here that we've got to recognize, and that is their view of Allah is a very arbitrary one. It is very close to fate. In Surah 7, 178, "Verily God, Allah, misleads whom he will and guides whom he will." All right, this arbitrary nature that God will deceive someone or lead him aright however he wishes. His will is absolute. Now, this is all through their faith, and it leads to a fatalism, a hopelessness in general that is very sad. They look at terrible circumstances, and the attitude is, Allah wills it. You know, there's nothing to do. The contrast is very striking in Palestine itself. When the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and left it in ruins, there were few Jews there, and so there were other people that came in. But the Jews came back, but they were in a very small and persecuted minority. Then when Mohammedanism swept over the area in the 600s, this was a great revitalization of religion in the land, but it was the wrong kind of religion. And pretty largely, what was there was left there. The rich build palaces, big homes, and that is all through Islam. And the poor live in hovels. They live in terrible poverty. And God wills it, you know. That is it. What can you do? It's the will of God. There is a lack of initiative because of this. When you come in through the Muslim quarter in Jerusalem, the Damascus Gate, and you walk through the city, the smells overwhelm you. You know exactly where the perfumer's shop is. You just about choke on that. It's so strong. You know exactly where the fish market is and the meat market. The smells are overwhelming. Donkeys have been there ahead of you, and you've got to look where you step. It's an experience to go through that. And you see the sweetbreads on the shelves there with flies all over them. Meat hanging there with flies all over it and so on. Nobody is hungry. You're just walking through it. That's all. Now, you come to the Muristan. There's a street about 10 feet wide. That's not a very big street at all. You walk across that street and you're now in the Christian quarter. Now, they're not Christians as we are, but they hold to Jesus Christ. Some of them are Orthodox. Some of them are Catholic and so on. But it's the difference between night and day. The street is swept. There are actually sweepers there working on it. Be sure it's clean. If you see a shop with the sweetbreads in it, they're all carefully wrapped. If there's meat for sale, it's carefully wrapped. Everything is clean and neat. It's a transformation between light and darkness, and it's 10 feet difference between them. On the one side, it's hopelessness. Why bother? Allah wills it. It's just, you know, the way it has to be. And that fatalism is very, very strong in Islam. In Christianity, it is never fatalism. We trust in a loving Savior. We trust in a God who cares. And fatalism is not our doctrine of predestination. Predestination is God's loving choice of people when they don't deserve it and can never repay Him. He chooses them anyway. It's something that adds hope and confidence to our life. But in Islam, there is no hope. There is no reason to do anything about it. And so for all those centuries, from 600 to the present, the Muslims were in the land of Palestine, and the only thing they did was beautify the monuments and build big palaces. The people were left the way they were. The Jews came in 1948 and transformed that land, planting trees, helping the little guy, making small businesses prosper. And when you see the difference now, there they are, helping the small guy. There's hope for the individual. But in the Islamic part, there is no hope. It is fate. Allah wills it. That is sad. Now, there is a day of judgment coming. That is something they all recognize, and all the three faiths, major faiths, hold to that. There is a judgment day coming. The Jews hold to that, and they are buried upon the slopes of the Mount of Olives. The Muslims believe that they are buried on the slopes of Jerusalem, right outside St. Stephen's Gate and such down that side. And the reason is that Jerusalem is the place of judgment. on the part of both faiths. They hold that the Lord Jehovah, or Allah, will come back and will judge the world there at Jerusalem. And so they want to be buried there at Jerusalem. So they'll be there for the judgment. And that is the faith of both. Now, part of what they teach is another very dangerous direction, and that is jihad. Jihad is holy war, where to fight is a religious duty and a great privilege. To die in jihad is the surest way of making it to heaven. So this is the reason why these fanatics, and all sides will admit they are fanatics, now, these fanatics will wire themselves up with a bomb and walk into an area where they wish to destroy people and blow themselves up, literally. Why? Because their faith is, according to what their religious teachers have taught them, that the moment they are killed here in jihad, they're at once transported to the realm of the blessed, where everything that they have there is just magnificent. Where there are 50 concubines waiting for them, all the pleasures of food and everything else just waiting for them. They may have nothing here. They've got everything there. Just kill yourself in jihad and you've got it made. This is the faith of these people. And it is fanaticism. There are Muslims who recognize that this is not a good, wholesome thing to hold to, and they will soft pedal that very much. But very plainly, what we are seeing in the case of these terrorists and such, wherever they go, is this kind of blind, fanatical faith. If we can just destroy ourselves in a good cause, the jihad, this will ensure heaven. This will make certain our transportation to endless delight. But that is not Christianity at all. No one in Christianity should have the misconception that by killing people you can make it surely to heaven. There's only one way to make it to heaven, and that is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. If he saves us, we shall make it there. If he does not, there's no hope for us. There's nothing we can do, particularly nothing in violence that could be done to ever help you get to heaven. So we need to recognize that this is a very sharply different kind of religion. Muhammad, as I have said, made war against all those who were opposed to him and conquered by the sword in order to set up Islam at the beginning. The Sunnites hold that the religious leaders can proclaim jihad officially. And so when the imams say that bin Laden is proclaiming holy war, they can do so authoritatively, and people will take it as a religious truth. Okay? The Shiites maintained that only the 12th Imam can do this. The 12th Imam lived back there some years back, and he is supposed to return and proclaim jihad. And until he does, they're not sure about that point. But the fact of jihad is something they all live with, holy war to destroy the religious opposition and crush the whole world into Islam. This is part of their teaching. Now, all of that tells us this is something very different from what we have in Christianity. I want to close with a different verse. The Lord Jesus in John 14:6 said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Now here's a way of peace and invitation. He invites people to come. He clearly appeals to them if that they seek the way to God, if they seek the truth about God, if they seek the life that can come only from God, then for all good reasons, seek God. Come to him. Now, this is the appeal of Christianity, the idea of drawing a sword and either you believe in my God or I'll chop your head off, you know. This is absolutely the antithesis to Christianity. We hold instead the Lord Jesus is the way, not just one of many, the only way that leads to God. He is the truth, not just one truth among many. He is the truth that saves. He is the life. If you trust Him, you have eternal life. The deeds that you do are done because you love Him and wish to manifest to others a grateful heart and a willing service because of what He has done. And it's completely different from a works religion that has to earn its way to heaven. And death in a brutal war is the only sure way of getting there. It is a completely different faith. Now, friends, I say all of this not to cause bitterness in your hearts toward this faith. That would defeat everything. But to cause you to pray more. It is a fanatical religion opposed to us, and our response should not be hatred or misunderstanding. It ought to be clear understanding of what is there and intercession that God would have mercy upon their souls, that God would indeed inspire missionaries to go and reach them. I've had the joy of knowing a number of these who have come from Egypt and Lebanon and other places like this, who go back as missionaries to reach these people. A very dangerous task indeed. And don't think for a moment that there's no harm involved in that. The persecution is intense. There was a little Egyptian boy in our sermon contest this year who gave his testimony of why he was a Christian rather than a Muslim. And boy, to hear him tell about what he has to do, he fears for his very life just walking down the street. They all know who he is. It's a very dangerous practice. So it's the kind of thing that we must recognize that our God is a God of love, a God of invitation. He desires people to get right. We should pray to that end. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. This is our faith, to pray that they may be converted. Pray that even the war that is going on may open up Afghanistan and other places to the truth of the gospel, that they might have the chance of being saved by hearing about Jesus Christ. Now, this should be our burden. And to recognize that compromise in our own country, religious pluralism, that everybody's going there anyway, that we can all just travel different paths and it doesn't matter, is a lie that comes from Satan himself. It is not the truth of God. The truth is in Scripture, and it is crystal clear. Let's pray. O Lord, we pray that Thou wilt indeed have mercy upon this war-torn world. We pray that Thou wilt have mercy, especially upon the followers of Islam. We ask that many may be converted in Afghanistan and elsewhere, that Thou wilt providentially work to bring salvation to these people who are bound in such darkness. We pray that Thou wilt bless the mission works in these areas. Give courage and faith to these missionaries who risk their lives by ministering in such dangerous circumstances. We pray that Thou wilt use their testimony to win many to Thee. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray that Thou wilt indeed come soon and bring by Thy presence the grace and the salvation that is needed to that place. And we pray especially for the testimony there in Palestine, that Thy word may go forth in courage and faith, and that many may be converted. We pray that Thou wilt give us all a burden of prayer, that Thy will may be done in salvation toward these people, that there may be a harvest of souls by Thy grace. And now, Lord, we ask that Thou wilt help us as believers to be a good testimony here in our own land and not neglect our ability to reach others with the gospel here. Bless us to that end, for Jesus' sake. Amen.